Open our Bibles to John chapter 17 and verse 6. The last time we met, we considered this verse. And in this verse, we see that Christ, in a way, sets forth what we might call four grounds or bases upon his petitions, upon which he builds his petitions. That verse says, I've manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest out of the world. Thine they were, thou that gavest to me. They have kept thy word. One of the grounds of our Lord's intercessory prayer would be, I have manifested thy name to them. How did he do that? How did Christ manifest his name to the disciples? He had done so by his life and by his teaching. It seems that Christ is saying, I'm interceding in the behalf of those to whom I have manifested thy name. Christ had made an investment in these men. He had lived a perfect example before them. And he had been patient to instruct them in the ways of God. In essence, he had manifested the name of God to them over a period of time. And now, at this point in his relationship with them, he is praying. He is interceding for them. That word interceding is interesting. It's making effort in the behalf of someone else who needs help. That might play out in a courtroom situation where the defense attorney might call upon a special witness to give testimony to where a man was or wasn't, or to his character. And in a sense, there's an intercession taking place in behalf of someone else. The second foundation or basis of our Lord's prayer in behalf of his disciples is found in three little words. Interesting words. Thine they were. A lot of content in those three words, to be for sure. Now, those words tell us of God the Father's interest in them for whom Christ is praying. Let me run that by you again. Those three little words are manifestation of God's investment, his interest in these men. And Christ is at this point praying for them. Why is he praying? Well, because they had belonged to God in a very special relationship. But how does that relationship, is that defined? Thine they were. How far does that reach back? All the way into eternity. Before the world was created, these men were gods. That's worthy of spending some time thinking about that, meditating upon that. They were his in eternity past because they had been chosen by God in eternity past. So those words, thine they were, reaches way back. And Christ uses that as a reason for praying for them. The third basis upon which Christ prays is found in the words, thou gavest them to me. Now you see God's interest in them playing out in time. Possession from eternity, now God at work in them in a framework of what we would consider present tense. Time. What's going on now with them? And God uses that as an argument, and used in the right sense of the word, of his praying for them. Why would he pray for them? Listen to the, you don't need to turn there, just listen to the words found in John 6. Our Lord speaking. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise him up on the last day. That's what had been going on in Christ ministering to these men. And he uses that as a reason for praying for them. This speaks of relationship, eternal and present, giving our Lord reason to pray. Why would we pray for a man in prison? What basis do we have? Well, I'm not going to take time to flesh that out, but you think about that. Why would we as a group of people here in this church pray for a man in prison? And we do often. You see, our Lord said he would not lose one of them. Well, what does that involve? Well, certainly it involves his interceding for them in prayer. The greatest factor in the doctrine of preservation of the saints is that Christ is praying. Right? We're being preserved in answer to our Lord's prayer. Not the prayer necessarily that is spoken of here, but his present intercession for us at the right hand of God. It's so easy for us to think of Christ in terms of his past ministry, his miracles, his healing, raising from the dead, feeding the 5,000, Sermon on the Mount. But he has an ongoing present tense ministry. As you sit here this morning, He's interceding for you. And you see, that's the foundation, the factor, the main factor of why you're sitting here today and not following the depths of sin in answer to our Lord's prayer. And He is praying, and He will pray until we're with Him. Think of these words found in Luke. Simon, Simon. Simon, Simon. Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But, I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. God has given a people to Christ, and Christ is committed to bring them home safe to glory. Amen? Wonderful thought as we sit here this morning. Christ views His people, given to Him by the Father, as a sacred trust. The fourth basis upon which our Lord bases His praying is found in the words, "They have kept Thy word." It's the basis of our Lord's intercession. On behalf of these men, they have kept your word. You see, it was evident in many ways that these men had obeyed the gospel. Obeying the gospel is the very essence of salvation. Saving faith is nothing less than obedience to the gospel. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "But thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Obedient. Obedient. I think there's a little children's hymn, isn't there? Obedience is the very best way to show that you've been born again. Right? A lot of theology in that little children's hymn. Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" Those for whom Christ is praying, as recorded, are men who obeyed the gospel. They left all to follow Christ. The essence of obedience. In Matthew we read, "And Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office and said to him, 'Follow me,' and he arose and followed him." obedience. Recorded for us in Mark. And as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. Obedience. Peter's own testimony. "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." It's obvious that those for whom Christ is praying kept the Father's word in that they obeyed the gospel. And this becomes a foundation, a reason for Christ to intercede for them. Now, as we look upon the lives of the disciples as recorded in the Gospels, we're made aware of the fact that while it is true they obeyed Christ, that obedience was somewhat limited. Not in its very essence at the moment. There was full-hearted commitment. But here's what the point I'm making. It is said of the disciples, "As yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead." They did not have total revelation. But what they knew, they obeyed. And I think we need to think about that and keep that in mind. How much do we know? How much are we responsible for? And as we read and as we study and as we hear sermons preached, you become more obligated, more responsible to the light that you have. In other words, living up to the standard, the light that you presently have. Even at some point there, the disciples, it seemed that the crucifixion had extinguished their hope. And a post-resurrection appearance of Christ to the disciples as they walked on the road to Emmaus, the disciples, not knowing that they were speaking to the risen Christ, remarked, "But we were hoping that he was one who was going to redeem Israel." But they didn't have the full light there. And all of that implied. Although their keeping of the word was somewhat imperfect, yet it was of such importance that Christ, in his intercessory prayer, makes mention of it. And that is significant. And I would say that from that we should see the importance of obeying the Word of God. Now, we have mentioned concerning the disciples that their actual first keeping of God's Word was their obedience to the gospel. That's where it begins. Because you see, before there is obedience to the gospel, there's a sense in which, not the rest of it, of Revelation, that we have can be kept. Because it's our basis of being savingly joined to Christ that we are enabled to obey. This obedience to the gospel is a work of grace in the heart, which is brought about by the sovereign act of God. And that took place as much as in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or John, or Peter, any of them, as it took place in our life. Same thing. And we know that the natural man, in and of himself and left to himself, does not have the ability to submit to the demands of the gospel. He is not subject to the law of God, but that's not the end of it. Neither indeed can be in and of himself. There are many, many today who are encouraged to grasp after the blessings of the gospel without submitting to the demands of the gospel. It's a false gospel. To state it differently, they say, you can have the crown without the cross. That sells pretty good to the carnal heart. What about the words of our Lord? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Period. Are we going to rewrite that and make it more palatable, appealing, attractive? In essence, the obeying the gospel is following Christ and being his true disciple, and this means that certain demands must be complied with. You see, initial obedience to the gospel is not all that is involved in keeping God's word. John, we have recorded, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed on him, if you abide, continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, obedience. Living up to the light that we have. Many make the initial response, who don't follow through. You see, that is the real danger of decisional regeneration. Because people are pressured one way or another into nodding their head, probably to some truncated version of the gospel, and being patted on the back and saying, now you're in. That's a false force of evangelism. And there are those who, even without that kind of preaching of the gospel, who make a false response to the gospel. We have that set and described in the parable of the sower. Said they believed for a while. If we are to be numbered among those who have kept the word, then there must be an abiding or continuing in the truth, and there I would set before you the words of our ideas in the past weeks. Present tense, Christianity. It's not what I've done in the past. It's not what I plan to do in the future. It's what I'm doing now. Sunday morning, August 14th, 2022. What is involved in obeying the truth? What is involved in keeping the truth? Let me suggest a few things for you. First of all, divine enablement. The psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." Good prayer when you begin your personal devotion. As you open God's word from your heart, "Lord, open my eyes." "Teach me thy statutes." That's involved. God manifesting his word to us in such a way that it becomes a reality. For example, Galatians 2:20. "I'm crucified with Christ." And I mentioned this some time ago, but it fits my purpose right now. Paul was crucified with Christ? How did that happen? Was there another cross somewhere? And Paul was on it? No. "Paul, you were crucified? Really? With Christ? And then the light turns on. And you begin to correlate scripture in your mind. You say, well, of course, Paul was in Christ while Christ was dying. And if you take that where it should go, you come to the conclusion, so was I." Now, you let that grip your heart. You, me, we, sitting here, were in Christ while he was dying on the cross. You see how God unfolds that as you meditate, as you think, as you discover afresh and anew truth. The psalmist prays, "Give me understanding that I may observe thy law." Not that I plan to someday. Now. Today. Obedience. Paul prays that the believers in Ephesus might be made the objects of divine enablement. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to a greater understanding of the will of God for you." It's essential to continuing in the truth. What does continuing in the truth mean to you? Tomorrow morning. Constant. Consistent. And diligent use of the means of grace. God has made provision for divine enablement. But not apart from the means of grace that he has ordained to that end. God has made the provision to enable you to live and to fulfill his will and to serve him and to glorify him, but not separated from or in neglect of the means of grace that God has given us to enable you to do that. Present tense. Christianity. 3 words. 3 words. Constant. What does the word constant mean? It means continuing, without pause or let up, unceasing, persistent, faithful, answering, unswerving. In other words, not hit and miss. Sometimes on again, off again, on again. Day after day after day after day. What does that mean? It means steady. Perseverance, discipline. Consistent in your life, adhering to the principles set before you, unvariable, unvarying in quality. And finally, diligent. Diligent means to pursue with persevering attention, untiring earnest, making the most of present tense, today, day after day after day after day. We must take the means of grace seriously. What are they? You know them. Let's review them. Prayer. David prayed, open my eyes. David prayed, teach me, incline my heart, establish thy word to me in thy truth. Paul prayed that the eyes of his heart would be open. And any time we approach God's word, whether it's reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, it must be with earnest prayer for divine illumination. We walk away with something to take with us that's tangible in our mind and in our heart. As we come to the Sunday school class, as we come to the worship service, same thing. Inwardly, consciously saying, Lord, teach me. Prayerless approach to the Word of God is arrogant presumption. And don't think God will bless it for your spiritual profit. You're sadly mistaken. Second means of grace is that of hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must give utmost diligence into the manner in which we hear the Word of God. Common illustration, but suppose there was a life-threatening disease. We've experienced that recently. But suppose that hundreds were dying. And it was announced that so-and-so from so-and-so, wherever, was coming and was going to give you exact instruction on how you could avoid losing your life. How would you listen if you were sitting there and this man was giving you life-saving information? Would you be thinking about something else and letting your mind wander all over the place? And if you couldn't hear very well, would you push and shove and elbow your way up closer to the front where you could hear better, because it means the saving of your life? Why don't we treat God's word that way? Instead of some optional feel-good experience at the moment. The greater the content, I'm talking about hearing, the greater the content of truth in the sermon determines the amount of diligence required in hearing the sermon. We live in a day when the attention span of the average person is about 20 minutes. Before I became superintendent of the boys' home, I was a volunteer chaplain. I'd go out once a week and they would get all the boys in the dining room and I would conduct a worship service. My time with them I limited to 20 minutes. I had about 50, 60 boys, ages 10 to 17, sitting there listening. But rather than just keep going on and on and on for point two, point three, point four, a long dissertation and sermon, etc., etc., no, it was a, hopefully by God's grace, an attention-getting 20 minutes to try to drive home at least one point, rather than go beyond that and lose that. We're blessed to be able to plug in to the benefit of sermons by men who are outstanding pastors and preachers. It's good to do that. But it requires some discipline. Third means of grace is actual obedience. That is, as you get into the activities of the day, the demands that are made upon you are governed by the truth, perhaps, that you studied that morning. It's the actual putting it in to practice. You see, if we don't do that, if we don't do what I just said, putting it into practice, it leads to gross self-deception. And James talked about it. Don't be hearers only, but doers of the word, deceiving yourself. The ultimate goal of the exposure to truth is that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. And that will be evident in your conduct and speech. Well, applications, there are many. K. Keeping the word of God is one of the biblical evidences that there indeed has been a genuine work of grace in the heart. Our Lord said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's obedience in our daily life. And there are blessings that come from keeping the word of God. What are they? He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. There it is, people. Is it worth sacrificing to experience that? Yeah, it is. It is worth it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray now that you will take your word and use it to accomplish your purpose in our hearts and lives today, tomorrow, and the rest of the week, and the rest of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.